It is my privilege to introduce to you the real Kevin Grant. So give him a Kevin Grant welcome, will you please?
I'll give you the thumbs up. You all are way too gracious. I am not accustomed to such enthusiasm. Usually when I get done, people breathe a sigh of relief. Thank you. The occasion that originally brought me here this morning is the dedication of one of my grandsons, and then Stan asked me to speak. I am very seldom out of my pulpit on Sunday mornings, particularly in the fall, and so that shows how special you folks are. Either that or you drew the short straw, I'm not sure. But Solomon speaks of the glory of old men being their grandkids. And in the last several years, I have begun to experience the reality of that truth. I love being a grampy. And if I had known it was going to be this much fun, I would have had them first. It is just a really cool thing. We have told both our sons and both our daughters-in-law that we can love just as many as they can crank out. And so I hope they keep coming. So I'd like to ask Mike and Amanda and the boys if they would join me on the platform right now as we give Josiah to the Lord. The dedication of a child is the dedication of the parents, as you know. And it is always a privilege when parents recognize their responsibility of transmitting their faith to the next generation. And it is a challenging day and age to raise children. And we're going to be talking about that in a few moments. But it's just been a thrill not only to have Micah as a son, but to see him as a husband in the last decade and to see him as a dad in the last 4 years, we are very thankful for Amanda. She is an answer to prayer. Unlike Noah, who had to pray for 3 godly women, I only had to pray for 2. And God answered both prayers. I am praying for 3 more now. So if there are any toddler girls out there and you believe in arranged marriages, I brought 10 goats with me this morning. How's that? And we can work something out. But we're just going to give Josiah to the Lord and this family. And again, what a privilege. Hi, buddy. Can I hold you? Huh? Can I hold you? Oh, man. Yeah. Levi, we pray. Take Grampy's hand. Take Grampy's hand. We pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of life. It's hard to believe that it's a debatable issue in our culture today. Father, thank you. It's a miracle. Thank you, Lord, for babies. Father, we know that you love babies. Lord, we do too. Father, I'm thankful for the family you have blessed Connie and I with, for our sons, for our daughters-in-law, Lord, for these 3 little boys. Thank you, Lord, for Josiah. Father, I pray you would save him at a young age. I would pray, Lord, you would use him to advance the kingdom. That, Lord, his salvation experience would take. He would grow up to be a godly man. Help Mike and Amanda, Father, as they raise he and his brothers. Lord, it's a challenging day and age to be a godly mom and dad. Lord, keep them clean. Keep them close to each other. Keep them close to you. Thank you, Lord, for this church and the impact that they're having upon my family. Lord, I praise you for that. But Lord, what a glorious day that Mike and Amanda have recognized their responsibility before you. And Lord, we give you Josiah now. Lord, you've known him from the beginning. And God, I just pray you'd watch over him until the end of his days. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. I appreciate this church, the impact you're having on the state of Maine, the impact that you're having upon my family. I pray for you and your pastor several times a week. Galatians 1:4, Paul tells us that Jesus died to deliver us from the present evil age. I find it interesting that of all the adjectives that Paul could have used there, he chose the adjective evil. Folks, I think that we as God's people need to understand that it's an evil age. We need to understand that a cosmic battle is going on. Righteousness versus unrighteousness. Morality versus immorality. The holy versus the unholy. In our culture, there is what I would label blatant evil. It's in your face. It's not hard to identify. It's not hard to figure out what it is. But I would suggest to you that there are another type of two or evil in our culture today. I will call it civilized evil. Sometimes I think it's even stealth evil. It's harder to recognize. The results are still the same. There are times when Satan believes in options. I think we have to understand that. Let me share with you what I believe civilized evil looks like in the state of Maine. Number one, the drug culture that is developing in our state. The opioid, the heroin thing. And when the rest of the nation talks about that, they're talking about us. They're talking about Maine. They're talking about New Hampshire. Last year, over 400 overdose deaths in our state. What a tragedy. I have many friends in law enforcement, and unofficially they believe this, that for every 10 cars on northbound I-95, 2 out of 10 are carrying drugs. What a phenomenal thing. We need to be praying for our law enforcement. Blue lives matter, and they have a very difficult job in this day and age. This legalization of marijuana, one of the biggest jokes that will ever be played upon our state. Are you kidding me? Altering your mind for the sake of recreation. Get a real life, okay? Unbelievable. And you want to study this marijuana thing out, folks. It's not going to be smoking it, it's going to be eating it, and it's going to be vaping it. Those are the new trends that are happening. Please take this statement home with you today. Substances are Satan's specialty. Substances are Satan's specialty. He loves substances. And there's a biblical reason why. They lower conviction. They interfere with the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. People on any substance, whether saved or unsaved, will do or say things they will not normally do. Stay away from substances. The second aspect of civilized evil in our culture today. This is the stealth one. It's the breakdown of the work ethic. Maine used to be known as a state where people worked. You could go anywhere in the country. You could tell someone you were from Maine, and they often would say this, oh, you work hard. That is no longer so. Our state is now known as an entitlement state. We're in our third generation of welfare. It is ruining our state. And we need to understand, folks, work was part of a perfect world. The fall did not institute work, it changed work. It is God's design for people to work. There will be work in heaven. It will be perfect work, but it will be work. I've already signed up for what I want to do. I want to keep the beagle kennels. Yeah, some of you got that, some of you will get it next week. But that's what I want to do, folks. I want to keep the beagle kennels in heaven. So I hope no one else has signed up for that. Work was the third pillar of the Reformation that has been lost in our culture today. The individual priesthood of the believer was number one, the authority of the scripture was the other, but it was the work ethic. And the reformers understood properly, work is sacred. And for most of us, outside of our home, our job, our marketplace is our biggest mission field. And I would say to you this morning, as God's people, we need to be the best in the marketplace. Amen. Not to be arrogant, not to be cocky, not to rub people's nose in it, but for the sake of testimony. You young people, you need to be the best in school. You need to be the best on your campuses. We need to raise the bar. But there is something about when somebody has an attitude of give me, you owe me, it sets up a barrier for the gospel to be able to penetrate. State policeman, a friend of mine, told me this summer, most of the people he deals with in a negative call are unemployed. That did not surprise me. Number three, civilized evil in the state of Maine, the breakdown of the home. The attack on the home in our state is simply phenomenal. It's a bullseye. The enemy is having way too much success. And one of the challenges there, folks, is this. There are many things in Maine that look like a home, but they're not a home. You cannot alter the divine blueprint in any way. I'm in my 17th consecutive year teaching at the local community college down in central Maine. I have an average of 75 students every semester. I teach speech. I can teach anyone to speak publicly. I've taught some of the stupidest people in central Maine. I could teach you. I know I could. So most, and I don't need those principles right now, guys, but thank you. You'll get ahead of me, but I'll tell you when I want them. One of the real issues, or one of the issues right now on our college campuses, is student retention. It's not getting students, it is keeping them. And a lot of the administrators are just scratching their head and going berserk. How can we keep students? This is my observation. You don't have to be intelligent to get through college anymore. That is sad, but that is true. You young people, never tell your parents it's too hard. You're lying to them. It's not that hard. The number one reason why my students do not get through is because they do not have a family safety net. I see it time. We're 4 weeks in a new semester. I've already lost students, and it's because of a breakdown of the family. I have a lot of single moms. I have a lot of people who are divorced. I have a lot of young men who are restless. They have no direction yet, and it's because they don't have a family safety net. And so, with that in mind, and because of the very special event that brought me here, I would like to take you to what I believe is the most unique and the most overlooked passage on families in the Word of God. Exodus chapter 4. The background, obviously, is Moses. He's received his call. He has submitted to his call after offering the Lord five excuses. By the way, those five excuses are the same excuses that we use today on why we can't serve the Lord. He and the Lord have worked it out. He has been a good employee and a good son-in-law. He has gone to his father-in-law and gotten permission to return. And now, folks, he, a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, two boys and a donkey are going back to Egypt. There's a principle there. Many of God's major projects start very humbly. If you had told someone, this is the beginning of the fall of a superpower, they would have laughed at you. Many of God's projects begin with one man, one woman, one family. Never underestimate the importance of one. Never underestimate the importance of your impact of where God has placed you. And I have good news. You've heard economically, one of the keys to becoming a millionaire, you need to get in on the ground floor. And that's true. God's ground floor is seldom crowded. Not crowded on God's ground floor. Plenty of room. You're not going to have to fight the crowd, unfortunately, in this day and age. And so as they're getting ready to go back, the Lord again meets with Moses, which has been a frequent occurrence in his life up to this point. But not to give him further instruction, not to encourage, but to kill him. Exodus 4:24. And it came to pass by the way of the inn. It was a travel stop. It was a rest stop. It was a place where they hung out. Moses will never forget where this happened. That the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, and cast it at his feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." Folks, there are two challenges with this passage. Number one, it's abrupt, isn't it? All of a sudden, it's in your face. And it's not what we expect in the sequencing of the events. Number two, it is brief. Three verses are all we have. Guys, can I have 424 again, please? You can just leave them up there until we transition over into Genesis. Now, probably the first thing you're thinking about right now, and it was the first thing I was thinking about as I was trying to take this passage apart, is this literal? Was God going to kill Moses? I have two responses to that. Number one, I don't believe God bluffs. And when you're Almighty God, you don't have to bluff. Number two, in verse, can I have 25 again or 26? Give me 26, please. Thank you. So he let him go. That is a Hebrew idiom that means to release someone's throat. Now, I know very little about anatomy. That's my wife's specialty. But I know if you're in a street fight and somebody's got you by the throat, you aren't winning. There's coming to some important stuff in there, isn't there? What in the world is going on? Let's start with what we do know, and then maybe we can proceed into what we don't know. The key here appears to be Zipporah. And folks, we don't know what she saw. We don't know what she heard. But she saw and heard enough. She knew what she needed to do to save her husband's life. And so when she perceives or sees that her husband is in the grip of death, she circumcises one of the two boys. Now, when it says, and she circumcised her son in the Hebrew, we don't know if that's singular or plural. But we know it would have been at least one, it might have been both. And at that point, the Lord lets Moses go. Now that is another indication, beloved, of why I believe that God literally had Moses by the throat. It wasn't the wife's job to circumcise the sons. It was dad's job. And the implication is in the passage then, Moses physically couldn't do it because God is getting either pinned to the ground or suspended in midair. Wow, what a phenomenal scene. And so in her action, Moses' death is averted, but she is not happy, is it? Two times she says in three verses, "You're a bloody husband." I think she's disgusted, don't you? And I think that's an understatement. I mean, so much for happy, happy wife, happy life. Yeah, there's no peace in that family that night. And folks, here's what's overlooked. She goes home to mama at that point. They will not be reunited again for a year until after the deliverance. And by the way, That is not God's design for marriage. You don't ever run home to mama, period. You stand there, you stay there, and you work it out. That's God's design for marriage. That's what we know. Apparently then, circumcision becomes a key. And so, let's go back to the rule of first mention. The first time that circumcision is mentioned in the Word of God is in Genesis chapter 17. It's instituted with Abraham. It is a token of the covenant. And so sometime you can check out Genesis 17, 9 through 14. I have verse 14 for you. Here's God's summary statement. And the uncircumcised man whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Is God serious about that? Yeah. Don't overthink. Don't overcomplicate circumcision. It is simply a mark on a man's body to remind him that he belonged to God. That's all that it was. Earlier in that passage, God called it a token. He called it a sign. You see, the picture is beginning to become together, folks. Why is Moses going back? It's because of the covenant. From a human perspective, he is the human deliverer of the covenant. The book of Exodus is written on the canvas of the covenant. And here it is within his own family. The next generation, the two sons that God has blessed him with, according to Genesis 17, 14, of what? They're not within the covenant. They have broken the covenant. It didn't seem to be a big deal until God had you by the throat. And it never does until there's a crisis. Why weren't Moses' two sons circumcised? I'll give you a couple of options. Number one, it might have been just neglect. It might have been just because he got busy. Yeah, and watch out for that busy stuff, okay? Satan is a big believer in being busy. I don't necessarily think that's so, though, based on Zipporah's reaction. In that culture, Israel, so far as we know, were the only people group to practice circumcision. Other cultures considered it to be barbaric. Why would you do that to an infant? And it was one of the factors why the people groups of that day and age were prejudiced toward Israel. Zipporah is not an Israelite, is she? She's a Midianite. And it would appear that she has adapted and adopted that cultural view. And particularly based on her reaction and response in Exodus 4, 24 through 26, when in two times in three verses she says, "You're a bloody husband." This woman is not happy. And so it would appear to keep peace in the family, either one or neither of the boys have been circumcised. My theory is this. I believe Gershom, the firstborn, was. That's just an opinion. And after he was circumcised, you know what I think Zipporah said? Never again. We'll never do that to another one of our sons again. And that brings us to the passage. I think that's what's happening in that brief passage. What can we learn? I have five principles. Now, at my church, this would take me 5 weeks. But I am not going to presume upon your graciousness this morning. And so let me give them to you. Don't tell my people I can do this in the abbreviated fashion, okay? Don't rat me out here. But I will give them to you very quickly. I'll let you take them home and flesh them out. Number one, the covenant trumps culture. It's as simple as that, folks. The standard for God's people in the 21st century is truth, period. That's all we have to offer a lost world. That's why Jesus came, Gospel of John. He tells Pilate, "I came to reveal truth." That is a summary statement of Jesus' incarnation, everything. It's all about the truth. I know cultural voices are loud. I know they are persuasive. I know they're consistent. For those of you who are younger, I truly feel bad for you. The peer pressure, the raising of children, the having teenagers in your home right now. Wow. You are dealing with things that Connie and I never had to deal with when we got married 37 years ago. You know, our two sons now have been out of high school for 15 and 13 years. Just in the last decade and a half, the things that are happening out there. But this is the battle for the soul of Christianity in the 21st century. Are you going to be a covenant believer or a cultural one? And I'll tell you something from a pastor's perspective. I am just tired of cultural Christianity. Just bag it, folks. I recently told my people in love, get in or get out. Simple as that. We're useless if we're cultural Christians. We're useless. We have been redeemed to make and show a difference. But that's it. Where are we going to stand? And I will tell you something. If you choose to be a covenant believer in this culture, you are going to be looked at the way the ancient Israelites were looked at for circumcising baby infants. You're going to be looked at as being backward. People are going to feel sorry for you. People are going to think you're a little weird. People are going to think you're a dinosaur. And that's what I am. And folks, I'm getting so old now, I'm almost a fossil. Yeah. People are going to say, you know, nice enough, but yeah, just a little strange with this Jesus thing. But that's the battle, folks. The covenant trumps culture. Number two, obedience is never trivial. All obedience is essential. You know how disobedience begins? A step at a time. Satan is a big believer in baby steps. I know that when you and I hear about sin and it's exposed and somebody goes off the deep end, you know what we're seeing? All we're seeing are the final few steps. But if you knew the whole story, there were a bunch of baby steps that brought somebody to that precipice. Nobody wakes up and says, today, I'm going to become an addict. Today, I'm going to become an alcoholic. Today, I think I'll ruin my marriage. Today, I think I'll, you know, go into incredible debt or just do something really numb. No. It always starts out with the little things. Samson. Samson did not end up in the lap of Delilah. It began with a lion's carcass. Actually, it began before that. It began because the Philistines were the king of beer in that day and age, and Samson's wedding feast was a drunken feast. The literal Hebrew translation is a place of drinking, and it is a violation of his Nazirite vow. He caved to the culture. And you mark it down. That's how it's always going to begin. Pay attention to the little areas. Pay attention to spiritual detail. Keep short accounts with God. All obedience is essential, and all will reap fruit. Number three, a man's home must be in order. Gentlemen, your wives didn't pay me anything to say this. I don't care how successful you are in the business world. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care how many toys you have. I don't care how much money you make. If you're not a godly man in your home, you're not a success. It's as simple as that. Success begins in the home. Period. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the qualifications for spiritual leadership. And we often relegate it to that, but something I've taught my men is this. 1 Timothy 3 are God's standards for all men. God doesn't have two standards for men. How can God have, what kind of a God has two standards? Those 11 qualifications, and by the way, here's how that list breaks down. Paul says, if a man desire the office, yeah, we got it. First of all, a man, an elder, a bishop, a pastor must be blameless or above reproach. Now that intimidates us, guys. That is the summary of the list. And then Paul describes for us in 11 characteristics that follow what it means to be blameless. Those 11 characteristics are the characteristics that God wants for all men. Pastoral leadership, spiritual leadership, must follow them. God's desire is all men follow them. And again, the horror stories I could tell you about men, and particularly up at the community college, young men are in trouble in our culture. They're restless, they're aimless, they don't have godly role models. It's really sometimes encouraging to see how my students react to me. And some of you can't imagine me in a secular classroom. You're thinking, how did this guy stay up there for 17 years anyway? How come they haven't kicked this conservative nut out of there? Folks, they like me there. I'm good at what I do. I can push people's buttons. And it's really cool to see lost young men responding to authority and things like that. Yeah, and I run a benevolent dictatorship in my classroom. That doesn't surprise you either. But I'm here to teach, you're here to learn, and if that's not your understanding of the situation, you're simply in the wrong place. I tell them that on day one. You have options, you can go drop. Life's just really simple in the Grant world, folks, okay? I grew up in a mill town. Life's pretty simple there. But guys, please, we've got to set the standard. And ladies, I am not being sexist here, because I know how God has designed you. If godly men will lead, godly women will follow. Amen. Thank you. Yeah. But guys, we set the bar in our churches, in the marketplace. This church is only going to go as far as the men of this church will take it. That's it. Kennebec Valley is only going to go as far as the men of the church will take it. My men know that. My ladies know that. But a man's home must be in order. Moses could not deliver Egypt until things were right in his own home. Guys, you cannot do what God has intended you to do until things are right in your own home. Number four, husbands and wives must be on the same page. Page is called truth. Simple as that. It's the truth page. It's the Bible page. If a husband and a wife are not on the same page, and I didn't read anyone's mail this week because I didn't have time to read mine, I'm going to tell you what it's like in your home. There's going to be a friction. There's always going to be this issue that's coming up. You're always going to be dealing with it or dancing around it, but it will never be resolved until it's plugged in to truth. And if you've never had that conversation with your spouse, we need to get on the truth page. Today would be a really good day to do it. For those of you who are not yet married, the time to get on the truth page is before you stand at an altar before Almighty God and a minister and say, I do. Don't you ever enter in a romantic relationship thinking, I'll change them. There's no motivation at that point once they say, I do. There's no motivation to change. You got to get on the truth page. And when you do, it's really cool. I consider myself happily married. You can pull the other half after service. But we're on the truth page. And Connie and I got on the truth page in our engagement period. And there were just certain things we were going to do. There were certain things we weren't going to do. And God has given us the grace to be able to do those things. But it's the key. And as you know, marriage done right is heaven on earth. Amen. But when it's not done right, it's hell on earth, folks. It's hell on earth. Some of the most miserable people I know are married. And it's because they're a divided family. Number five, the enemy targets children. Doesn't that fry my bacon? It's not fair. And folks, don't expect Satan to fight fair. You know, as Americans, there's a cultural thing here. We have never backed down from a fight, but we've always expected our opponents to fight fair. That's one of the problems with this terrorism thing, with this ISIS thing. Don't expect ISIS to fight fair. Don't expect terrorists to fight fair. They aren't even in the area code of fair. They aren't even interested. That's the struggle with the war on terrorism. Satan makes them look like amateurs. Don't expect a fair fight from the enemy. That's why you need the shield of faith, which is able to quench, to extinguish the fiery darts of the wicked one. It is trust in the scripture that does that. Talk to somebody who's out in the trenches about what's happening with kids in the state of Maine. Talk to someone in law enforcement. Talk to someone in public education. Talk to an administrator. Talk to a teacher, folks. It'll break your heart. The enemy's targeting children. We need to target them more. And so as a grampy, I say this heartfelt this morning. Thank you for your youth ministries. They're impacting my grandsons. I know it's a sacrifice. I know it's work. I know it costs money. But thank you. Kennebec Valley, one of our strengths is our youth ministries. We do a Awana down there. It works for us. And that's the thing about youth ministries. Whatever works for you, and as long as it's biblical. But we've got to target kids. Divided parents do a child little good. The enemy will prey upon it, P-R-E-Y. Kids will play upon it because they aren't stupid, and they'll win. But when kids win, they lose. Because parents need to win. That is our job. You know what I note? And I'm making an observation. We hear very little about Moses' sons. You ever thought about that? I'm not saying they didn't turn out. But we don't hear a lot about them. Gershom, Eleazar. What happened to those two guys anyway? We don't know. How did divided parenthood impact them? And eternity will reveal that. The next generation has to be the priority, ladies and gentlemen. We've got to understand the pressure that our young adults and our kids are up against. Here, I believe, is the main thing how we can combat and counteract the stealth evil that is against the family in the state of Maine. We who belong to God must show a watching world God's way is not simply better, it is superior. It's superior. You cannot improve upon his blueprint. You can't improve upon it. It is a superior blueprint. And if we can't do that, shame on us. And why would a watching world want to sign up? Because they've already got a bunch of inferior options as it is, folks. But again, what a unique little passage. And you can take those five principles and you can flesh them out and do all kinds of cool things with them. But hopefully that gets the juices flowing this morning. Thank you for your graciousness. I would like to, before I turn over to your pastor, I'd like to pray for families this morning. Would you stand? If you're near someone that you is flesh and blood, or you're comfortable, grab someone's hand, put your arm around somebody. We frequently do this at our church. Guys, that's okay. You can show her you love her, okay? You know, make sure it's your wife, but... But again, really appreciate you folks. And thank you for doing it right up here. Thank you for your commitment to truth. Heavenly Father, thank you for the institution of the home. Lord, it reflects your blessing and your desire for goodness and peace to humanity. Thank you for the homes that are represented here, all ages, Father. What an encouragement that is. Lord, help these folks to do it right. Help them to be covenant people and covenant families. Father, the pressure of the enemy is unrelenting. It is unfair. But Lord, we need to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. May we show a watching world that there's a superior way. May we show a watching world that family done God's way is the closest thing you're going to get to heaven on this planet. We praise you for that. Keep us, Lord, from temptation. Keep us, Lord, from the immorality, the vileness that is in our culture today. And Lord, bless these families now, bowed in your presence. Thank you, Father, for the truth, for the scripture. Lord, for this church and this pulpit that honors that truth. We ask these things now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen.